There's an old Latin phrase that can be traced back to a devotional book written by a Danish pastor in the late 1600s. You know, after the time of the Protestant Reformation, they loved these Latin phrases. And this one has become something of a motto or a slogan across the centuries. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. Now, what that means is the church reformed, always reforming. In other words, even when the church has largely returned to or been realigned with the Word of God, as it was, of course, during the Protestant Reformation, it must always submit to being further reshaped, especially if it somehow becomes deformed by compromise with the surrounding culture. And the same thing is true in your life. We talk about rededicating our lives to Christ or having a time of personal revival and things like that, but the same thing applies. You may be living your life in as best you can conformity to the Word of God and the will of God. You can let the Spirit fill you. You can join with God's people in worship. You can be faithful in your spiritual disciplines. But all of us from time to time get a little weary. Sometimes we allow certain habits to get a little bit unpracticed. And so we all need times to be renewed and restored to faithfulness to God. Well, using slightly different language, longtime professor Franklin Sigler of Southwestern Seminary said, "The church stands always in need of renewal and revitalization. It must be forever rebuilding, spiritually speaking, because it is forever in danger of decay from within and attack from without." Now, let me just ask you, have you faced those forces anytime this past week? Have you faced anything in your own flesh or perhaps from the world that has sought to get you to compromise? Or have you just grown a little bit lax, perhaps, in your commitment to the Lord Jesus? Well, you'll know how important this is. Specifically, Dr. Sigler suggested, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here, the church is constantly confronted with the challenge of secularization, cultural and religious diversity, rapidly changing technology, information explosion, declining morality, ethnic tensions, now, of course, gender confusion, and much, much more. So it would be foolish in the extreme to act as if these things didn't exist, or as if their power was not very great. So how do we in the church withstand the world's onslaught, repair any damage that might occur from time to time, and conform to the character of our Savior so that we might better fulfill His calling on our lives? Well, I submit to you that we do so in large part by restoring and sustaining true worship in the Church of the Living God. Now, there are a lot of other things that we could add to that, but I think at least in terms of our corporate existence and in terms of our weekly gatherings, a return, a restoration of, a renewal of true worship is what will actually renew us and keep us on the cutting edge of what God wants to do through us. Or to quote Dr. Sigler again, genuine worship in the church is the secret to renewal in the church. So the renewal of worship, that is a return to the God-oriented, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, biblically robust outpouring of our lives to the Lord that we've been talking about now for several weeks. All of that is a vital key to the renewal of discipleship personally and the spiritual revival of God's people in the church. So we could actually modify that old Latin phrase a little bit and say, when worship itself is renewed, then we ourselves will also be renewed. Now, one place I think we can see this principle at work within the broader context of church life and ministry is Acts chapter 2. Would you turn to that familiar passage with me? And we're going to look in a moment at verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, beginning with verse 42. These are familiar verses. They've often been depicted as the afterglow of Pentecost, and they comprise one of Luke's earliest reports, progress reports of the first century church. But even though these are ancient words, they serve as a very suitable evaluative tool of the church in any age. So if you want to be a part of a growing, healthy church, if you want to see your own life make a difference for the kingdom of God, examine yourself by the template of these verses and see whether or not you really do fit in. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray once again, shall we? Father, as we come to this point in your word, as we have worshiped you and praised your name and declared, Jesus, that you are all in all, you're completely sufficient, I pray that we would know that your word is sufficient for all that we do as a body and all that we do as disciples. I pray that we would have the kind of renewal that we see actually being acted out here in the early church, that it would affect not only our families and our personal lives, but the worship of your people. And I pray that it wouldn't just be going through the motions. I pray it wouldn't just be a renewal of certain forms, but rather a true renewal of the heart of the worship that we offer to you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This familiar text within its larger context, I believe, indicates at least four ways in which worship helps renew us as God's people. First of all, worship deepens godly devotion. Worshiping with God's people deepens godly devotion. It seems almost like common sense, wouldn't you say? The more we worship the Lord, especially with others, the more love, loyalty, and enthusiasm we'll have for Him. It's sort of like sitting at home watching the TV by yourself and rooting on your favorite sports team. Well, you might be really excited about that, but it's all the better when you're surrounded by fans, maybe in the arena itself, and you're cheering them on. It just increases your level of loyalty and allegiance to that team. In secular Greek, the verb for devotion was often used to describe a soldier faithfully manning his post. Or at other times, it was used of a servant who was dutifully ministering to her mistress. The idea is that of allegiance under authority. Oh, but it's much more than that, as we're going to see. These early believers were actively devoting themselves to four interrelated priorities, according to Luke. Ultimately, of course, this was all part of their deeper devotion to Christ Himself. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, we're told, to the fellowship, that is, of the Jerusalem church, to the breaking of bread, which probably suggests not only the sharing of meals, although they did do that, but also the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper, and the prayers, many of which they had perhaps learned as children, but now had a new and Christ-centered focus. The verb form in verse 42, by the way, is a present active participle. It's something that they continued to do daily. They continually, steadfastly continued in these things. They were deeply committing themselves to such things. Now, you already know, if you look back at where we've been so far in our study of worship as unceasingly pouring out our lives to the Lord, how important all four of these things are to worship. Take sound doctrine, for example. That's obviously important, right? Because God is looking for worshipers, according to Jesus, who worship in spirit and in truth. Biblical truth is important for worship. Doctrine informed by Scripture, as we've seen. Willing participation is also important. That is, we can't just sit and be spectators. We have to actually be part of the fellowship. Did you know that that word for fellowship literally means participation in, or sometimes even partnership with? in a common life. And in this case, of course, it is participation as a body in the life of the Spirit. Joyous communion is important in worship. And that suggests enjoying the presence of Christ and of fellow believers. Every time we gather together, again, we're not just going through motions. We're not just going through rituals and rites that we've had for years and years and centuries. We're actually communing with Jesus and with each other. And even more so, as we will partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, that is a communion that we have with Him and with each other. And heartfelt prayer is important too, as it expresses unceasing adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication to God. So all of these things, even though they may be separated for the sake of discussion, all point to a worshipful heart among the people of God. So if we renew our godly devotion to these things, the worship that we have actually makes them even stronger. One of the first steps towards spiritual renewal then, in our lives as well as the life of the church, is a deepened consciousness of our relationship to God. And even though you don't have to be with other people and you don't have to be within a church building to experience that, it is meant to be deepened as we come together. As we blend our voices with that of the instruments and the music and the praying and the ordinances as we've seen, the scripture readings that point us to the Lord, all of these things help deepen our larger devotion to God. If, as the old catechism suggests, our first duty is to glorify God, which it is, then it's also true what it goes on to say, and that is our primary privilege is to enjoy Him forever. So in terms of the godly devotion deepened by its practice, worship has the effect of converting solemn duties into rich delights. And it always keeps us from thinking of the privileges that we have as God's people as some kind of personal rights. It's not focused on us at all when we actually come to worship. It is focused on Him. And therefore, we begin to see that our whole lives are to be poured out to Him. When we're genuinely lost in wonder, love, and praise, as one of the old hymns says, then things like Bible reading and prayer and singing and listening to sermons and exhorting fellow believers and things like that, they don't become drudgeries to be endured. They're delights to be cherished. And so we grow in our ability to walk with Jesus and to make Him known among the nations. We're not ever bored or burdened by worship when our heart is centered on Christ. That's how true worship affects us then and ultimately renews us. I want you to think about what happened to Isaiah when he walked into the temple. It must have been like several other times, many other times, that he had gone into that place of worship. And yet when he saw a vision of who God really was and saw himself in relationship to that, it changed everything. He had a new holy sense of the majesty of God. As we worship, we may hear the voice of the Lord thunder. We might find ourselves, spiritually speaking, blinded by His glory, just like Paul was on the road to Damascus. Until, as we listen to His word, as someone shares with us and we are exhorted in the Lord, until the scales literally fall from our eyes and we begin to understand His will for us. We assemble in devotion and obedience, even like these early saints did, waiting before the Lord in prayer and expectation. And what happened on that day of Pentecost? They saw things, they heard things, they experienced things that had no other explanation except God was at work among them. That's what we ought to expect. That's what we ought to look for as we come into worship. And it will increase our devotion. You know how it does that, don't you? Because the more we see God at work, the more powerful we recognize Him, the more dependent we see ourselves, and the more together we are as the church, then we go out and we say, God, I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life of witness for You. So worship ends up deepening our devotion to Him. But that's not all it does. Second, we see from this passage that worship awakens profound wonder. It awakens profound wonder. It leaves us slack-jawed, I might say, with amazement at the grace and power of God. Now, when's the last time you left a worship service saying, God, I'm overwhelmed by how great You are. I am bowled over by what You are doing in my heart and in the lives of my fellow Christians. Amen. That should be something that we experience. I'm not saying going looking for signs or just trying to look for some emotional mountaintop experience. I'm just saying when we understand who God is and what He is about and how He does work, even behind the scenes, it's amazing to us, and we just can't do anything except praise His name for it. There were no casual business as usual attitudes in this first century church. There was no careless, flippant behaviors because they sensed that God, the God of the universe, was with them. And they saw their lives as reflecting that. Many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. They were aware that God was working powerfully in their midst. Now, you may be wondering if I'm getting things a little backwards here. Because you might read this and think, well, wait a minute. God did the powerful works. People were being healed. People were being delivered from demons. People were being drawn by the gospel out of darkness into light. All those things were happening. And that's what led to the sense of awe. And that's why people continued to worship. Well, that is true in a sense. I understand that. But what made the difference was that people, as they worshiped and prayed, and especially as they heard the preaching of the word, they became aware of how God was doing that and the reason He was doing that. You see? I mean, if there were astounding things happening, that was reason for wonder enough. But then, as you look at the sermons of Peter, for example, you'll find him constantly pointing back and saying, this is part of a plan that God had from the very beginning. This is no accident. This is no happy coincidence. This is something that has been predicted and prayed for and expected for centuries. When the Spirit fell, Peter said, this is what Joel prophesied. These men aren't drunk. They're not just on some kind of emotional high. These are the things that God had a part in from the very beginning. And He's just now including His people in this. So when we gather together and when we start through our worship, regular worship times, we start understanding how God works and why He does these things. It's not for us. It's for His glory. It's not so that we'll feel good about ourselves and we'll like everything that's done. It's so that He can be honored and His kingdom can go forth. And when that happens, we have a sense of awe like nothing else. I hope really that you walk out not being impressed with anything that is said or anything that these instrumentalists play, but rather in awe of God who makes it all possible. Engaging in worship with the church is not just the result of amazement then at the present work of God in our lives and in the church and the world, though it is that. It's also the cause for amazement. I want you to think today before you go that the same God that we serve and are worshiping today is the very God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped. Amen. It's the very same God whom David entered into covenant with. Amen. It is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that these early apostles and Christians saw do such marvelous things. He's not changed. It's important that we understand that and have this sense of awe. So worship that is by the book and Spirit-filled not only deepens godly devotion, it also awakens profound wonder. It touches our minds and our hearts and leaves us stunned, literally, at the glory and grace of God. But that's not all either. Third, worship strengthens church unity. It strengthens church unity. Now, I hope that doesn't sound blasé to you, because there's a lot of people, and you probably understand why, they think, well, church unity is a nice thing. You know what we sang about earlier? Oh, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's a good thing, but it's really not necessary for my own spiritual growth. Yes, it is. It's important for your spiritual growth, and it's important for the spiritual growth of God's people as a whole. Unity has always been one of the things that Jesus prayed for in His church. Even before He left, He prayed His great high priestly prayer, and He said, Father, I pray that You make them one, even as You and I are one. It was that important. Paul speaks of unity in the church and condemns division, as you well know, in many of the letters that he writes. So the worst thing is not when church members argue about preferred styles and music, and sermons in worship. That's the ironic thing. You know, worship is supposed to unite us, And sometimes it's the source of the major disagreements we have. I don't like this style. I don't like this kind of music. I don't like this kind of preaching. I don't like this, that, or the other. You see, that's not the issue, is it? The worst thing is not when we argue about that. It's really when we turn the focus off of the Lord and onto ourselves. We come in and we think that we're the center of attention, that our opinions and ideas ought to matter most. No. We're coming in submission to the one who founded the church, who died for the church, and who's coming again to perfect the church. You see? So it's very important we understand this idea of church unity. James diagnosed the problem well in chapter 4, verse 1 of his letter. He said, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." He doesn't really come right out and say it, but James seems to be suggesting you're worshiping yourselves and you're making idols of the things that you want. Instead of coming and saying, "Lord, we're at your disposal. You are the king. We're the servants. We're the citizens of your kingdom. And so what we come doing is seeking your pleasure and your will rather than our own." James then brings his assessment squarely into the realm of worship. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." What does that mean? You're a prayerless people. You're not worshiping God in prayer. "And you have, and you ask rather, and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. You're worshiping to get something from God rather than worshiping as an end in itself. He goes on then to accuse his readers of spiritual adultery, maintaining a cozy friendship with the world that he said is the equivalent of enmity with God. And then he quotes scripture to the effect that the Lord yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. When you come to worship, you need to understand God is jealous for your heart. It's not a bad kind of jealousy. It's not a hateful kind of self-important jealousy. It is a jealousy to receive the worship that he created you for. For that is not only what he deserves, it's also what is best for you. And God loves us enough to give us what is best for us, which is worshiping and keeping the focus on him. By the way, you can read about God's holy jealousy in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Psalms, 1 Corinthians. Need I go on? You can read about it everywhere. With that holy kind of jealousy, he desires our hearts. What does James say the answer is? Worship. God-honoring, biblically-based, spirit-filled worship. You say, what do you mean? Well, go on down from what he says in chapter 1 there. He says, "Submit yourselves to God. Draw near to him. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves before the Lord." And you say, well, how do we know he's talking to the church there, not individuals? Because he's using the second person plural, y'all. All right? You all need to do these things in worship. That's what will restore the unity that you've lost by all of your self-centered quarreling. Just to make sure that they knew that, though, he immediately adds, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." You know what destroys church unity quicker than anything else? It's criticism and it's judgmentalism. And that's exactly what he's condemning here. So he's saying if you want to be unified, if you want to stop all of the bickering and the things that would keep people from seeing Jesus in your church, then worship him rightly. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, back to the early congregation in Acts chapter 2. Notice that in addition to godly devotion and reverential awe, there was a growing oneness among the saints. And it was very practical. It wasn't just oneness in word. All who believed were together, yes, but they also had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, in fact, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That is not an early form of communism, by the way. It's a biblical example of community. That's what it looks like. There was no coercion or enforcement involved in the church's sharing of goods here, just a grateful, willing desire to honor God and bless others and imitate the self-giving of Jesus. This early church came together and they said, our unity, the fact that we're all one, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that means that what I have belongs to you. We're part of the family. I not only became a son or daughter of God when I was saved, I also became a brother and sister in this family, the church. And therefore, I can't see you in need and withhold what I have that might meet that need. All of this began in the time of worship that they had. As they gathered together to praise God and thank Him and seek His will, when they had others who were in need, they shared. There was a oneness that was very practical as well as spiritual. Well, what role does worship play in the process? How does gathering with the saints to praise God and attend to His word strengthen church unity? Well, I've already suggested this, but it does remind us that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And I'm afraid that in our nation especially, that is what we have been led to believe. Your spirituality is private. It's something that is your business and nobody else's. And so we have this kind of individualistic idea in our nation especially, and that sometimes translates over into our church relationships. For another thing, and we've seen this already from Colossians 3 and Hebrews 10, worship allows us to teach and admonish and encourage one another as we assemble together. As we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, we're teaching each other. You can't do that by yourself. I mean, you can be taught, but you can't teach somebody else. You can't encourage and exhort somebody else unless you are gathered together and worshiping God with them. Perhaps most importantly, though, given what I said a moment ago, worship lets us hear about and sing about how Jesus longingly met our needs. The focus stays on Him. We sing about the cross and the resurrection. We sing about His Spirit. We anticipate His coming again. Why? Because all the focus that we put on Him and how He became poor for our sake so that we could become rich in spiritual benefits, all that translates into our desire to help other people as well. We can pray and do something about the needs of others through giving and exhortation and so on. So it's no wonder the way God designed the church that worship strengthens its unity and its commitment to His will. That's how worship strengthens church unity. But I detect one more renewing aspect of worship here. Not just does it renew our godly devotion and our sense of awe and our unity as a body of believers. Number four, worship fuels gospel mission. It is the fuel, the kindling, I think I've heard it said before, for gospel mission. As the people listened to God's word, prayed, broke bread, and participated in church life, all the time filled with this sense of God's power and grace, and moved to show compassion for their brothers and sisters, God displayed His presence by adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, does that mean that they didn't do anything? That they didn't go out and share the good news and preach? Oh, no, we see that all over the pages of Acts. But it was God, ultimately, who had the power through the gospel to bring people. And He said not only that, this is where it begins. Jesus said it's going to start in Jerusalem, right? But then it's going to spread out to Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what God would soon be doing. And the church would be the center of that. Because it was there when the people finally caught the vision of, hey, Jesus has left this commission for all of us. And no matter where we go or what we do, what our occupation is, what our family constituency is, we have a responsibility to reach beyond the borders of our own home and our own place, even our own cities and nations, with the good news. And so it begins to spread out just as He predicted and He commanded that it would be. But where does it start? What fuels that? It is the worship of God, who in His power and grace sent Jesus and calls us also now to be His witnesses. I want you to notice several characteristics about the early disciples' worship that aided in this process, that became the fuel for this worldwide mission. Number one, it was consistent. Did you notice that they continued in the temple day by day? They didn't say, once a week's fine, thank you. I'll come in and get my emotional, spiritual gas tank filled on Sunday morning, and then I'll last the rest of the week. No. They continued to worship, not only by themselves and with their families, but as a body. Whenever they got together, they spent time talking about and praising God and praying and helping each other. They broke bread in their homes with gladness of heart. So another characteristic of their worship is that it was heartfelt, glad and generous. I love that, don't you? It wasn't just the kind of happiness that comes about when people get together that have some shared interests. You know, a lot of people, even non-Christians, can get together and be happy, but they were glad and generous. They were willing to give of themselves, and they saw that as their responsibility. Luke describes their hearts that way, and I've often thought that's maybe the opposite of glum and grudging. You know, when you get together and say, well, I'm not really happy to be here because I don't like everything I see going on. And, oh, if I have to give or I have to smile or I have to say, oh, okay, I'll do that. No. This was with glad and generous hearts. They were ready to give their whole lives to the Lord. No one had to twist their arms to honor the Lord with their substance because they already had the joy of the Lord. And it was being renewed daily as they worshiped. Interestingly enough, their worship was also pleasing to both God and man. Now, did you notice that? They continued in all of these things. They were devoted. They were consistent in their worship. They were heartfelt, Christ-centered in their worship. But it was also pleasing even to the people around them. Now, you say, well, does that mean that they were being seeker-sensitive? As we've often heard it said, you know, they were kind of watering down their worship so people from the outside wouldn't be offended if they came in. No, there's no hint of that at all. But God, by His grace, they were so winsome in their Christ-like character. They were so unified as one in fulfillment of Jesus' prayer that when people looked in, even when they heard the message that at times offended them, they were drawn to the character and the fellowship of the people. They were having favor with God and man because God made it so. As they worshiped Him and showed true commitment to the Lord, people saw that it was genuine and they were drawn to that. You know, that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, let people see your good deeds. Let people see that you are one, that you love one another, because then they'll turn and glorify your Father in heaven. They'll join in the worship even before they know exactly who or how they should worship. You see? So this is why I say worship fuels missions, because it makes people open. It gives us the right, so to speak, to share the good news with them. Can you see then how the more consistent and God-honoring our worship is, the more heart and soul we pour into it as the overflow of our relationship to Christ, and the more dependent we become on the will and the work of God, the more effective our witness will be. The more we worship, the more we see that we can't do anything in our own power. We don't need to. We just need to be available. We need to be willing to let the God of the universe, who time and time again, through the Old and New Testament, has proven Himself faithful, and He will empower us to do that. So once we catch a glimpse of the exalted God and the grace He's lavished on us in His Son, we won't be able to keep from saying, here we are, Lord, send us. Let us be used of You wherever You want. And God will honor that. Biblical worship is what will fuel our outreach and our mission. Now, I'm sure you're probably aware of this because we've heard it so many times, and I think it's right. People have said that there's been no major spiritual awakening in history. There have been no examples of local church revival. In fact, we could even say there's really not been any kind of personal deepening of devotion to the Lord apart from an unusual emphasis on prayer. Have you heard that? In fact, the Wilkersons shared that with us last Sunday night. Even on the mission field, they could not begin to do anything that God wanted them to do apart from prayer. And sometimes it took a while, right? But God was faithful to answer that. So all of that is right. We must pray for revival and awakening and personal deepening in our walk with the Lord Jesus. But could I suggest to you that we could also say, if we renew our commitment to genuine worship, that also should lead to renewal and revival and awakening. And I think if you go back and look at the history, it's not just people praying, although that's where it starts. It's also people gathering together to worship God. The more glory He gets, the more He is seen as high and lifted up, the more people are drawn to Him. Let's just take that very familiar and often misquoted passage of Scripture, as you remember from 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember that one, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their and forgive their sins and heal their land. You see, we emphasize the prayer part, which is in there, but that's not all. We are to humble ourselves. We are to seek His face. We are to repent, turn from our wicked ways. Well, when do we do that? Largely, we do that when we're worshiping. So I think it could be said that even though this was originally stated for Israel, it was nevertheless kind of an imaginary situation or a potential situation, because God, if you recall, was telling Solomon this. He told Solomon this in a dream after the temple was dedicated. And He said, Solomon, there's going to come a time when, because of the people's forgetting about me, I'm going to send drought, and I'm going to send locusts, and I'm going to send pestilence because they've turned away from me. And if when they recognize what they've done, they will do all of these things, humble themselves rather than being arrogant and proud, pray instead of just acting like they got things under control, seek my face in earnest obedience to my will, and then turn from whatever sins they're committing, then I'll answer and I'll heal their land. I'll restore them, in other words. So you see, I think it does apply to our worship. As we see who God really is, what He wants from us, and return to that biblical pattern, then I think we can say that God will restore us as well. Because He assumed that the people would turn away from Him, didn't He? And He was right. They did. But every time they turned back and cried out to God in repentance and faith and said, Lord, make us what You want us to be, He did show grace. He did restore them. So wherever you are in your spiritual life today, and I pray that, first of all, you know the one of whom it is written that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you do, you'll be the first to admit there are times we get a little bit off. We get sidetracked. We backslide sometimes, as we like to say. But God says, you know what? If you're faithful, if you return to the heart of worship, if you return to devotion to me, godliness is the goal of your life, as you return to unity and participation in the life of the church, as you return to a mission that I have sent you on, then I will make possible your restoration and your renewal. You know, I remember the statement of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, you know, there's a lot of people who are proud of their worship, but they're worshiping the wrong God and they're worshiping in the wrong way. He said, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. He said, everybody else is still trusting in their flesh. So I wonder, are you one of those kinds of worshipers? Have you experienced what Paul said to Titus was the renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit? And if so, are you glorying in Christ? Is that your center of attention? Are you still depending on the flesh? You depend on your flesh, your good works, your religious upbringing, whatever it is. If you're depending on that for your salvation, then Jesus said you'll lose it all. But Paul also said, if you sacrifice it all, treat it as rubbish and trash for the sake of Jesus, then you'll find true life in Him. So I pray that we would have a worship renewal so that God can spiritually renew us and use us for His glory. Let's pray together. God, as we've already said today, You do not change. Times change, culture changes, we change from time to time, but you never do. You still call us to the same kind of allegiance, the same kind of glorifying of your name that you called us to when we first got saved. You want us to grow. You want us to mature in faith, but you still call us to honor your word, to gather with your people, to lift up worship, and then to go out and, fueled by that sense of awe and duty and love, share the good news with the world. So, Lord, I pray that we would have a kind of worship renewal, not the changing of the forms or the order of our services or anything like that necessarily, but rather the heart. Jesus, you said on one occasion that it's possible to have vain worship because we can draw near to you with our lips while our hearts are far from you. I pray that wouldn't be the case. I pray that we would always come, whether we're kneeling privately or gathered with our families or right here in this church. Lord, I pray that our attention, our focus would be on you, and that truly we would declare your worship, and you would use that to help make us godlier, holier people who will serve you and be sent. Thank you, God, for your call for us just to come in simple faith to Jesus. And I pray that, again, if someone needs to make that commitment today, they will. But many, many more of us as Christians need to sense that you are calling us to a deeper commitment to worship and honor you with our whole lives. May our worship truly be unceasing, poured out every day, every moment, with all that we are and all that we have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.